Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
The question I have for you today is this: can a Christian be defeated? Can a Christian be defeated? You ponder that while you turn to Psalm number 60. Psalm number 60 is a Psalm of David, and it is the last historically placed Psalm in the Bible. Going chronologically, there are no other Psalms that have a title that state this is what David was doing or this is why David wrote that. To this end, this has the longest title of any psalm in the Bible. It says, "To the choir master according to the Shashun Aduth, a mitkam of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naaman and with Aram Zobar, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt." And that's quite a title. We are not sure exactly where this took place, but it is clear that it was late in David's reign as king, because Joab is mentioned, and Joab was the five-star general in charge of David's army. And if Joab is going out there with his army, we know that David is the king. He has appointed him. We also can tell from this, even though we cannot pick a time in 2 Samuel where this might have taken place, we know that it does give us an insight. As one commentator said, this psalm and its title should have no inkling in the resilience of David's hostile neighbors at the peak of his powers. In other words, even after David was king and he had claimed the promised land, and the Bible does say that during David's reign, the land rested from war. David had won. He had completed the promises of God by taking the rest of the land that was not taken in Joshua. But it does show that even after that had happened, there were still enemies that would come against Israel. There are enemies that would come against David as king. There are armies of people, of enemies, that were coming against Israel. And so this psalm is written about such an event where there was a difficulty, where an army was coming against Israel, where perhaps an army challenged Israel, and David sent Joab and the army out to fight them, and they were losing, that the Israelite army was losing the battle. And this is a psalm about the difficulties they were having in winning against that enemy and why. It is very clear from this scripture that David believes that it is God's doing that they are losing the battle, that they don't consider it a training issue. They don't consider it they don't have enough swords, or they don't have enough horses, or they don't have enough this or that. They don't have enough skill. That the people of Israel who are fighting this battle are as good as you can get for the Israelite people, but God is causing them to lose because of some sin in Israel. And the scripture does not tell us exactly what it is, but it tells us, it leads us through the understanding of that sin and how it comes out. The psalm starts in verses 1 through 4 with a description of what God is doing. The army is going out and they are attacking the Assyrians or the Philistines or somebody, and it doesn't tell us who. And they're losing, and it starts by saying, "Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses." So something is happening. It is God who is doing it as a way of punishment of the Jewish people. "You have been angry, O restore us." And so we know that God is angry, and we know from the rest of Scripture the only thing that causes God to be angry is sin. God does not get angry when we do everything right. God doesn't get angry when we pray to Him correctly. God doesn't get angry when we read the Bible. And of course, we put the weights on ourselves saying, well, I don't pray enough. Well, I don't read the Bible enough. God is compassionate. He understands where you're coming from. And so He is not angry at these sorts of sins that we make up that are not listed in the Bible of doing enough. No human being can do enough to please God. That's why we say we're saved by grace. It is a gift. It is not of works. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. But they did some sin, and God is angry, and God is causing them to be besieged by an enemy army. It says, you have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. They are saying that it is so confusing and difficult that it seems like an earthquake. That I don't know how many of you have been through earthquakes. I don't know how many of you remember 1989, the earthquake. There's nothing you can do when the earth is quaking. You duck and cover. You run to a doorway. I can't push a button and make the earthquake stop. It is going to go as long and as hard as it wants to. And that is what it seems like, that this effect of difficulty is coming against the Jewish army, that it is like an earthquake. They can't stop it. There's nothing they can do. It is out of their control, like an earthquake. And you say, well, does Palestine have earthquakes? Palestine has earthquakes. In 700 AD, for example, one of the largest earthquakes ever to hit the world hit Jerusalem and flattened everything. One reason the buildings today do not look like with the stones that they did in Jesus' time is because the Romans had a tendency to knock things down when they invaded, and in 700, after Christianity had won and churches were being built in Jerusalem, God knocked them all down with a big old earthquake, and nobody has been able to rebuild them. There are not the structures, but they are the best guesses as we get from Scripture of this is the upper room and this is the Via Della Rosa and things like that. It's our best guesses, but things change, and they do have earthquakes in the Middle East. And the second thing he talks about is he says, you have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. In the original Hebrew, it says a cup of wine or a cup has been given to us to make us stagger. And the idea of a cup, when God ever has a cup that He is giving somebody, it is always a cup of wrath. When Jesus said, remove this cup from me in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a cup of wrath. And so we believe that what they're saying here is that God is giving so much wrath, that God is pouring His anger and His wrath out on the Jewish army, that they are losing, that they are being defeated. But the question that has to be asked is it everybody? Is it a national sin? Is it something like when Ahab, for example, became king in the northern kingdom? He actually put idols in the tabernacle that they had built in order to worship the idols in the holy place of God. That became a national sin because nobody stood up and said, don't do it. When Ahab said, worship the idols, everybody said, okay, and worship the idols, and it became a national sin. This does not seem to be like this, because in verse 4, it says, you have set up a banner for those who fear you that they may flee to it from the bow. In other words, some sin is occurring that is causing them to fail, but not everybody is involved, and so God is able to rescue those people out of this destruction and out of this defeat. And you say, well, has this ever happened before? And this has happened in Scripture. Back when Joshua went to Jericho, the first city that Joshua had to conquer was Jericho. And God wanted to do a mighty work. They marched around it for 7 days, then they blew trumpets. The walls fell down, and the command was to kill every living thing, person or beast, in there except Rahab and her family, because she helped them kill everybody else and then burn the city. Do not take anything from it. There are no spoils to be taken from Jericho. So they did that. Joshua believes that they did it fine, that it was great. Then they go down the road and there's Ai. And they go and they attack Ai and they lose. People die. They lose the battle. People come back carrying their wounded and their dead. And Joshua is upset because he had such a great, great activity, victory at Jericho. But at Ai you don't. And so he talks to God. And God says, tomorrow I'll tell you what's going on. So they show up tomorrow and they have their dice, because God said, cast lots. And they roll the dice and it landed on this tribe. And they cast the dice and it landed on this clan. And they cast the dice and it landed on this family. And they cast the dice and it landed on this man. And his name was Achan. And Achan found a wedge of gold and some silver coins and a cloak in Jericho that he really, really loved. And so he stole it, violating God's law, sinning, and he buried it in his tent. And because of his sin, soldiers died and families were broken up in Ai, because God will take when he gives a universal command and one person violates it, it does hurt all of Israel. And you may say, but that's not fair. But yet that's how God did it, is that they were supposed to keep an eye on one another and help one another. And so they took Achan and his family and all of his animals and they stoned him to death and they burned him out in the valley to remove that evil from them. And then God gave them a great old plan to come in the back door of Ai, and they conquered it, and everything was great, and people forgot or didn't remember because of their great victories. And so it is possible that there is some sin that is going on that is grievous, that God gave a command and somebody or some section of the army is not keeping it, but God does not kill everybody, for example. God does not destroy Israel. Israel as a nation is not defeated because of this one sin. It says that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us in verse 5. Now, verses 6 through 8 are, it's kind of hard to see because all of the Psalms are poetry, but this is inset. This is different than the rest of the Psalms. When we talk about how God inspires Scripture, nobody really knows how He does it. However, we do know that the Holy Spirit carried David along in the Spirit, and David wrote using David's personality, using David's vocabulary, using David's style of writing and singing. David wrote the Psalms, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the whole Bible is the Word of God. We can read the whole Bible, and everything there is meant to be there, is God's choice to put it there, and it is trustworthy and true. There are no errors in the Bible. The Bible is inerrant. It is flawless. There is nothing wrong with the Bible. It is exactly how God wants to message to us. Yet, there are things in the Bible that are quotes of God, where God actually speaks and they wrote down what God said word for word. The Bible is not a dictation. If you ask somebody about the Quran, they say, is a dictation from God, that there is no inspiration. Muhammad did not know what he was writing. They say that the angel speaking for God gave him words and he wrote them down. Of course, all that's made up. The Bible is, we would say, inspired, but there are insets here and there of God's direct quotes, of what God said some words and they were written down. A lot of your minor prophets are that way, where God is saying things that they do not understand. And so they just wrote down what God said word for word. So what did God say word for word? God has spoken in his holiness, it says, and we're not sure what that means. It could mean that in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, people heard a booming voice and was saying this, and they wrote it down, that God could have spoken words audibly in the tabernacle that people could have heard. That is a possibility. Second possibility is God could speak to a prophet. There are prophets in the Old Testament, and God would speak to them, and they would quote God when they spoke. And so this could have been Nathan was a prophet. There were other priests and prophets. It could have been some sort of audible thing. But it was an audible thing because it says God has spoken in his holiness. It is not a thought that was given. It was not a dream that was given. It was not a vision that was given. These are ways that God can communicate today. It was actually words that people could hear. And they wrote them down. And what are they? With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, and over Philistia I shout in triumph. And what God is doing is he is using tribal names, names way back in Joshua. He is dividing up the nation of Middle East and stating that he is going to own and use every section, so that even though the Jewish army is having a difficulty in this battle, even though this army is coming against them and they cannot seem to win, God's answer is, give him enough time and he's going to conquer the world. And what I like about my favorite verse of this is it says, upon Edom I cast my shoe. And the idea of this is, you get home from a long day of work and you kick off your shoes and they land where they're going to land. Well, after God's long day of work and he kicks off his shoes, they're going to land in Edom. God does not like Edom. Edom are the descendants of Esau. God hates Esau. That is throughout the Bible that God hates Esau and his descendants. And so as you have heard things on the news, and if you remember somebody throwing a shoe at George Bush, in the Middle East, the biggest insult you can give anybody is throw a shoe at them. And so God is insulting in a very great way the nation of Edom. And we say, okay, this is the word of God. Everything else is the word of God. But direct quotes from God are treated a little different. This is actually repeated in the end of verses 5 through 12 are repeated at the end of 108. 108, 6 through 13 are the same verses as 65 through 12. And so that gives us another insight that they thought that this was special, that this was a revelation that could be used multiple times in multiple places to show God is going to win. And that is basically what this is saying, that when it's all said and done, God is going to win. And then David continues, who will bring me to the fortified city, and who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. That no matter what we do, no matter what we stand up to, if it is my way, if it is my idea, if it is my plan, there is no salvation in it. Military strength and military might for the Jewish people might win a battle, but there is no salvation in it. It is a temporary win. It is a win that will mean nothing for the long term. Then it says, with God we shall do valiantly. It is He who tread down our foe. And the way this ends is to say, okay, we're losing the battle. We're losing against this army. And it is apparently a devastating loss. There is a possibility, if that army really comes against us, that they will lose Jerusalem, that they will lose everything that God has promised. God comes in and in a very poetic way says, given enough time, given an understanding of what He's doing, He is going to conquer the whole world. That there's going to be nothing left out of God's control. That eventually God is going to come and wipe out every king, wipe out every government, and He is going to set up His own rulership over these countries. We know, because we know the New Testament, that He is going to do that with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ comes again on the white horse, He is coming as a military dictator, as a military victor against all who oppose Him. And He will win the battle of Armageddon, and He will set up His kingdom. And my guess is you'll be able to take verses 5 through 12 and look at how God has set it up in the new heaven and the new earth, and these things will match this, that God will be dividing up the world by tribes, because the original plan back in the Exodus and in Joshua was that tribes by tribe name, you would get this section of land, you would get this section of land, and you would get this section of land. And people would not intermarry the tribes, and people would not sell land between tribes, so that 1,000 years later, this tribe would own the same land they owned back in Joshua. That was the plan. Of course, it fell apart, and people used people, and people lied to people, and people tried to get one over on people, and everything got mixed up, and that's why God removed them from the land to Babylon, because they were not using the land properly. The way the land was supposed to be used was to be divided by tribe. But because of their sin, it got all mixed up, and Jews were enslaving one another, and they were stealing land from one another. And so God removed them from the land because they couldn't use the land properly, is basically that judgment, is they did everything against God's wishes and God's way. But David is saying in verse 12, with God we shall do valiantly. In other words, I may not see the victory. I may not see how we're going to win. I may not see how I'm going to get through this, but I'm going to valiantly work to get through it like I'm winning, because God says I'm going to win. And so we have to come back to the question, can a Christian be defeated? Well, when you say defeated, what am I saying? In this passage and in several other psalms, God is coming against David and the army because He's angry because of their sin. God will never come against you in anger. God will never come against a Christian because of a Christian's sin. The way the cross worked is that when Christ died on the cross, all of your sins, 2,000 years later, all of your sins, God knew them. He took them from you and put them on the cross so that Christ paid for your future sins. He then took Christ's righteousness and put it on you like a robe 2,000 years later. And that is called the great exchange, of we exchanged our sin for Christ's righteousness. So that when God looks at you, He sees Christ's righteousness. There are three things that the Bible says about forgiven sin. One, it is removed as far as the east is from the west. And when I was a kid, they'd pull out a globe and say, can you go around the earth so many times you're starting to go west? No, you have to turn around and go back. God never goes back. The east and the west are infinitely apart. Second, he buries your sin in the deepest sea. Even today, there was a 60 Minutes episode several weeks ago about somebody with a super submarine thingy is trying to get down to the bottom of the ocean, and they still can't get down to the bottom of the ocean. It is so deep down there that we haven't been able to map it all or even look at it all to see what's down there. You figure in the time of David, when they didn't have a submarine, the ocean seemed really, really, really deep, and that if you throw something in there, you're never going to get it back. And then the most miraculous thing of all is that God, who knows everything, who's omniscient, forgets your sin. He removes his sin from his memory so that when you go to him and you think you're being judged by your sin at the final judgment, and you start confessing all this stuff, God will have no idea what you're talking about because your sin has been forgiven. Some people have said, well, there's a book that is everything in my life. Well, my book is about that thick, because if you take all the sin out, there isn't much left. And so they can feel free to read the book, but it'll be something about I was born and I died and I did all the stuff that God doesn't remember in the middle part. So God is never angry about your sin. God never comes against you because of your sin. God never punishes you because of your sin. If you are being a disobedient child of God, he will discipline you. He will move you through difficulties to train you and to show you and to grow you and to bring you closer to him. But he never judges you because of your sin. And so when the Bible thinks about these sorts of things, when Paul is writing, and Paul knew the Psalms, and he knew Psalm 60, Paul had to explain it in such a way that, yeah, we have tough times, but we're never defeated. Yeah, we have tough times, but we never lose. Yeah, we have difficult times, but we're never forsaken. And the first one is in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure, which is our salvation, in jars of clay, which is our bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. We are saved by the death of Christ, and because of the death of Christ, we are alive. And nothing can happen to us that will change us, which is the message of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't say all things are good. Says you take everything that happened in your life and you put it in a big bowl and you put the mixer on it, you put it on high, and when you pour it all out, it comes out good. all things work together for good. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those who he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is for you, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written? For your sake, we are all being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Can a Christian be defeated? Absolutely not. God will never come against you and cause you to fail. It may be hard, it may be difficult, you may not understand it, it may be perplexing, but we are not driven to despair, because given enough time, letting God's plan come to completion, he will end up to be the ruler of the world. And if you believe in him today, you will be with him as he rules the world. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that we may have eternal life with you, that there is coming a day when you will rule the world, and when you rule the world, you will take those who believed in you, who served you, to rule with you. Lord, we thank you for that, and ask your blessing upon this day. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.